First Peter, chapter 2. We'll start there, but we're not going to be there very long, if you've looked at your notes. Focus of the context here, of course, is overall has been authority orientation, but in that context, as he comes down through here, he makes the statement here that using Christ to be our example in verse 21. Now, how is Christ to be our example? And that's what we're looking at. And it flowing out of this, and really the issue here, the whole thing here through here is this right here. Undeserved suffering. Undeserved suffering falls in that category of whatever type of suffering faced that is based on nothing that you have, you know, to separate between that and deserved suffering for bad decisions, sin in the life, this kind of thing. But this is undeserved. This is, you know, you're plugging along, you're applying the Word of God, and you're being hammered. You're facing some tough health issues, things that are beyond your control, totally, undeserved suffering. But see, the thing is, he says, you know, there's provision there for that. And that's the key here, and we need to fall back and regroup here. And he says, you know, the example that's really been set out there for you is Jesus Christ and how he lived his life. And that's how we got into this study, looking at... We have to look at who he is. As we started last week, the God-man. You can't separate the two. And we'll go back and go through the definitions again before we get into the deal. But one person, the God-man, the unique person of the universe. Or as John refers to him, as the monogenes, which is the unique one, from start to finish. Truly God, truly humanity, man has both aspects in the one, in that one person. And it's always that. Sitting at the right hand of the throne of the Father today, in that resurrection body, glorified again, God-man. And when you see him, when you're face to face, you'll see him as this one person, the God-man. Verse 21 there said, you know, for you have been called for this purpose, which is a bad translation because there's no word for purpose there at all. For this... You have been called. It's literally in the Greek, the way it goes. For this what? This undeserved suffering that's been the subject of the context here. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. In his temptations and his suffering, he left us an example to follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. But kept entrusting, and here's the key, and we'll get to this when we get to the, we haven't got to the exegesis of this section yet, but he says, but he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Remember, we noted last week, he operated in his humanity, totally under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, applying the truth of the Word of God. Just as we're supposed to. He set the example. They got all these charismaniacs running around there trying to do all kinds of things related to the gifts and stuff that are totally erroneous biblically, have no place. They're looking for the wrong thing. They've got totally distorted view of who the God and the Holy Spirit is. But they won't sit down and listen to anything. They won't go through the text to find out what's there. They've got, I know what I feel. You know? You cannot deal with someone like that till they get off that toot and start looking at what the Word says. But anyway, and it's a hard one. It's like trying to talk to a JW. Same thing. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin. Ooh. Once again, separated from that sin nature and live to righteousness. I think maybe he was cognizant of Romans 6 maybe, huh? For by His wounds you were healed. Back to Philippians chapter 2. And we'll be in here a little bit today again. But before we start digging, I want to go back through that quote from C.H. McIntosh. Slightly edited this time. Changed a little of the old English, which I didn't do last week. But this is, he really states something very neat here. And also, in fact, the passage in the book right after this dealt with how important the Word of God is for the believer. That's what's in the paper today. And I didn't really go back through and change that one. I probably should have, but anyway. Little self-discipline to go through the old English a little bit maybe and try to, really, what's he saying here? But he makes some good points. And anyway. He says, Christ is there for us, there to show us how to meet the enemy in all his varied temptations, there to show us how to live. We must not suppose for a moment that our Lord met the adversary as God. See, the hypostatic union aspect of it, we'll see that in a minute, but not as God. As deity, true he was and is true God, but if it were only as such that he stood in the conflict, it could not afford any example for us. If he made the applications from his deity, then what benefit is that for us? What example is that for us? How can it be an example? We can't do that. We're not God. Although there's a lot of them out there in the New Age movement that think they're little gods. You can become divine. They teach that. There's a book, what's the girl's name? Mary Williamson, I think is the name. Course in Miracles. It is satanic to the core stuff. But it's just really slicked up Christian terminology stuffed into New Age Hindu thinking and Eastern mysticism. It's really something. And every now and then, if you're a devotee of some of the talk shows, she'll show up on some of the TV talk shows. And she's something else. Okay, so it can't be from his deity. Besides, it would be needless to tell us that God was able to vanquish and put to flight a creature which his own hand had formed. But to see one who was, in every respect, a man, true humanity, in all the circumstances of humanity, yet without sin, he had no sin nature, he was blameless, as we've seen in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. To see him there in weakness, in hunger, standing amid the consequences of man's fall, and to find him triumphing completely over every foe. He was victorious over every foe. It is this which is so full of comfort, consolation, strength, and encouragement for us in his humanity. utilizing the resources that he had. The same resources you have. It's the same Holy Spirit that indwells you. It's the Word of God that you have, that he relied on. And we're going to see, you know, he had to learn. He had to learn obedience in his humanity. Actually, he got up every morning, was woke up and taught the Word of God in the morning. We'll see that prophesied in Isaiah before we're through here today. And just how did he triumph? This is the grand and all-important question for us. A question demanding the most profound attention of every believer. A question the magnitude and importance of which it would be utterly impossible to overstate. How then did the man Christ Jesus vanquish Satan in the wilderness? Simply by applying the Word of God. He overcame not as the Almighty God, but as the humble, dependent, self-emptied, and obedient man. We have before us the magnificent spectacle of a man standing in the presence of the devil and utterly confounding him with no other weapon whatsoever save the Word of God. It was not by the display of divine power, some great sign, for that could be no model for us. It was simply with the Word of God in his thinking and in his mouth that the second man, Jesus Christ, confounded the terrible enemy of God and man. And let us carefully note that our blessed Lord does not reason with Satan. He does not appeal to any facts connected with himself, facts with which the enemy was well acquainted. He does not say, I know I am the Son of God. The heavens, the descending spirit, the Father's voice have all borne witness to the fact of my being the Son of God. No, this would not do. It would not and could not be an example for us. The one special point for us to seize and to learn from is that our exemplar, when meeting all the temptations of the enemy, used only the weapon which we have in our possession, namely the simple, precious, written Word of God. Some profound things there. Things we need to get a handle on. And the real proof of what McIntosh wrote there. Now he lived, was born in like 1820, died in 1896. He wrote this series, the notes on the Pentateuch, and actually this one came out of the Deuteronomy book. I've got it. It's in two volumes in the one version I have. But was actually published in 1880 originally. And he had a handle on things in many ways. And one thing that you have to really watch when you read some of the brethren writers, as he is one of them, and usually his name wasn't on most of the stuff. It just his initials, CHM, which is a pattern of those guys. They want to draw attention to themselves. But they tend to allegorize and use typology beyond going from the Old Testament to the New and stuff. And really, you have to be careful with some of that aspect of it. But and he's not alone. I see there's a whole bunch of to do the same thing, even Darby. And some of them live or die based on what J.N. Darby wrote. A lot of the brethren are in that camp. They've locked themselves into thinking based on what Darby wrote. I get a booklet from an organization back east every other month, and that's just analysis of Darby is what it amounts to, very little of anything else. It's funny, I don't know how I got on their list, but anyway, I must have ordered something from them sometime in the past. And it's been coming for years. I've got a stack of them. And I found some big errors here and there. See, when they lock themselves in, they're not really going back. They think they're going back to the Word, but they're only going to what this one person has said. It's just like these guys that I've run across over the years, the Themites. They won't think outside of the framework of theme. And it doesn't work that way. And there's a lot he said back in the early 60s and late, well, during the 60s and early 70s was really pretty good stuff. Because he was basically teaching through Schaefer systematic theology in those days. But after he got off that thrust, boy, there's some wild stuff there. But anyway. And I had people in the church back east that if you didn't regurgitate his stuff, they were gone. And they were gone pretty quick after I got there. Because that's what they expected. And I don't know where they got that from, but anyway, they weren't getting it from me. The proof here, the demonstration of the proof of what McIntosh wrote, really falls into these doctrines, as I mentioned last week, the hypostatic union, the kenosis, and impeccability, which we haven't got too much. We won't get to that really till next week. But so today we're going to expand on what we mentioned last week related to these. The hypostatic union and kenosis really are pretty interlinked together. The hypostatic union says you get truly God, truly man in one person. No mixture of the two characteristics within that person, but they're united. As we say, well, here's the definition. Hypostatic union to be defined as the second person, the pre-incarnate Christ, came and took to himself a human nature and remains forever undiminished deity. In other words, the full characteristics of God, not diminished in any way, shape, or form, and true humanity united in one person forever. When Christ came, a person came, not just a nature. He took on an additional nature. In fact, in this context, if you look here at Philippians 2, and of course here again, he's in a context dealing with living the Christian life and the things that we need to do and how to live. And of course he's going back to what is the basis. It's your thinking that's what's important. And he says, he challenges them after a whole series of verses there in verses 1 through 4 about their thinking, their focus, and their direction in their life. He comes out in verse 5 and says, have this attitude, this thinking. And it's an imperative. It's a command. In yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, his challenge is here to have that same the same thinking. And he goes on to explain here what's in view. And the focus is going to come down to this aspect of humility. Humility. Okay? Which actually comes out in some of the verses ahead of it. But anyway, who, verse 6, although he existed in the form of God, he has the full deity, okay, the morphe of God. And that's a much richer word than just form, but anyway. Did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. To maintain, he says, okay, to have to operate utilizing those characteristics, he didn't put him in that higher regard, in a sense, in this person, that he was willing to set aside the use of those characteristics in this person as he functioned in this life. Okay? But he never gave them up. He didn't use them in that sense. There's a couple of times we'll see he manifested that he still had them. But he never used them for his own benefit at all, in any way, shape, or form. Never. He always operated from the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the Word. Always. But he emptied himself. Here's our big word, kenosis. Taking the form of a bondservant, humanity, and being made in the likeness of man. And why does it have to say in the likeness of man? Homoios. Because there is a difference. A distinction with a difference. Why? Because he didn't have a sin nature. Okay? Did not have a sin nature. Because of the virgin conception. The seed was provided by God the Holy Spirit, as we know. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself, being obedient. And the tie there is humility and obedience are linked together. But the key is, you know, in this union, he doesn't give, in the kenosis, he doesn't give up, he adds to. Taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So the two natures, we want to expand here a little bit. He said the two natures are inseparable, united, without mixture or loss of separate identity. He remains forever the God-man, fully God, complete deity as the Father, as the Holy Spirit, and fully man. Two distinct natures in one person forever. Though Christ sometimes operated in the sphere of his humanity, and most of the time did, in another cases in the sphere of his deity, what he did and what he was could be attributed to the one person. Always to the one person. Now, even though it is evident clearly that there were two natures in Christ, he is never to be considered a dual personality. John Wolverton, in his book, Christ Our Lord, has an interesting dissertation on that. But so in summarizing the hypostatic union, three facts should be noted. Christ has the two distinct natures, humanity and deity. There is no mixing or intermingling of the two natures. Although he has two natures, Christ is one person. One person. Now, next, to focus a little more attention on the doctrine of kenosis, the setting aside of the independent use of his deity while in the incarnation. Really, that's what kenosis is thought. The setting aside of the independent use. The use for his own benefit of his deity. Not that he gave it up and regained it. And some teach that. So he set all this aside. So they're actually, what they're denying is a hypostatic union, that he's not really the God-man. That when he came in the incarnation, he ceased being God. He gave that up. That's wrong. I mean, it's so wrong, it's unreal. But anyway, that is taught. And then as he ascended, he picked it back up when he was ascended and seated at the right hand. And that's wrong. Now, when we consider the humanity of Christ, as we have it revealed in, not only here, but in 1 Peter, for the purpose of setting an example, and that's really what he's dealing with here in this context. Also a couple of times in 1 John, actually. There's a couple other passages, 1 John 2, 1 John 3. There's several places in there. Anyway, setting up an example for us as believers to follow in our daily lives. One thing that doesn't often come into the picture for us is that of the sanctification aspect of Jesus Christ. How often do you think of Jesus Christ needing to be sanctified in his humanity? He did. He did. And he was. But see, we often forget what it really means. Most seem to think of sanctification in terms of some connection with sin. But of course, with Christ, the issue of sin is not there, as we've noted. And we'll expand on when we get to the doctrine of impeccability, which follows maybe next week. And that one there is you think, wow, that's a simple one. Oh, is it? There's a phrase, non posse peccari, and posse, no peccari. in the Latin. Not able to sin, able not to sin. Which is it? We'll have to analyze that. Because that's the centerpiece of what impeccability is all about. But anyway, that's... Don't worry about it right now, okay? We got enough to worry about right here, so... Now, Jesus Christ was involved in sanctification because he is true humanity. What does sanctification mean? Bottom line, what does it mean? What are we saying? Whether it's hagiazo or there's several other words, but that's the main one. What does it mean? It means to set apart something, whether it's a person. Sometimes it's utensils, all the stuff for the tabernacle. But they're to be set apart, sanctified to God. Set apart for a purpose. In the incarnation, Christ was clearly set apart for a purpose by God, and therefore sanctification is connected with him in his humanity. And you say, well, where do you get that? Well, look at Hebrews 2:10. Hebrews 2:10. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, teleo, bring them to a goal, an objective, the author of their salvation, through sufferings, through those temptations, through those pressures, through those tests that he dealt with. To perfect the author of our salvation. Who is who? Jesus Christ, the unique person of the universe, the God-man. But to do so in his humanity. His deity doesn't need any perfecting. So when we discuss the doctrine of sanctification in connection with the God-man, we do so under the doctrinal titles of kenosis and the next one, impeccability. These truths, rightly divided, will bring this aspect into focus, I believe. But as I say, this is something, it's going to take some thinking to go through these things and to pull it together. And sanctification, in the bottom line, points to the training of the soul to live in obedience to God's will in every area, which he did. And that's part of the example. In humility, he was obedient even unto death. But he was obedient in every aspect, fulfilling the will of God in every aspect. Now, where are you going to get the will of God? You're going to pull it out the ear somewhere? No. The will of God's right here. We're not left to guess about what the will of God is. Not at all. So it follows, therefore, that even a sinless human, like Christ, would have to experience sanctification to accomplish his mission in his humanity as a man. Since he is the King of the Kingdom of God, Jesus Christ must be perfectly sanctified to carry out this leadership role while on earth and to establish the example for us in the Christian life of humility and submission to the will of God. Now, I pretty much put most of what I've got up here in my notes in your handout because this is so important, you're going to need to go over it more than once. And if you just slough this off and pass it off, you're missing out big time. What we need to know and to understand is that the context here of Philippians 2 as well as our passage in 1 Peter 2 point out to us that God's provision for us through the Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit, will indeed work every time it is used in your life. You can count on it. Just as it did for Christ in His humanity during the incarnation. It worked every time. Because He used it every time. We must come to realize this in time. If we're to make the best use of the resources available to us as believers. Some passages that illustrate the need to understand the doctrine of the hypostatic union and kenosis. And we'll go through some passages, some documentation here really for this to point out the different aspects of it. But we noted here last week here, and we've already read through it, but in verse 7, the aspect of emptied, kenosis, I think the King James puts in there, made himself of no reputation, is how they've translated kenoo, which really, and just emptying by itself, if excuse me, you don't under boy. Need to understand that in the context of being setting aside the independent use of His deity. Okay? Didn't give it up. It's still there. He's true God, true deity. But utilizing those attributes of deity, the glory that is spoken of at times. His essence, His character is referred to by glory, the term glory, in a number of passages. In fact, in His high priestly prayer in John 17, He'll say, you know, He prayed that He would restore Him to the glory that He had before the incarnation. See. So the question is, how did Christ empty Himself? And this is where it's a tough aspect because we're not given all the details that we would like to have, quite frankly. This question is difficult then. But we need to remember that Christ is God, and God is what? He's immutable, one of His attributes. He's immutable, can't change. The Bible, however, insists that Christ did set aside the independent use of His divine nature while He lived on earth during the incarnation under the conditions of the trials and tests and pressures that He endured in the incarnation. In fact, when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you don't understand the hypostatic union and kenosis and what's in view there, you will miss a lot of what's going on in those passages when He's relating to people and how the dissertation's going and what is He talking from His humanity here? Is he talking from His deity? How is it going? You need to know those things. And it's important. Okay? Now, some examples. Several passages focus on His omniscience. And of course, that attribute speaks of His knowing all things. Okay? So if you go to Matthew 24... Verse 36. And this is one that's thrown out there by the skeptic, the unbeliever, and some believers without any doctrine don't understand any of this. And they say, see, there's problems here. Verse 36, what does it say? But of the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son. I don't know. I don't know, but the Father does. Now, what's he speaking from here? His humanity. It's repeated in the parallel. That's the Olivet Discourse, right? Matthew 24, 25. Mark 13, verse 32, you got the same thing, same statement. That's also the Olivet Discourse from Mark's perspective. And both of those passages proclaim that Christ did not have access to, nor did they exercise, did he exercise his omniscience during that occasion. Otherwise, he could go to his omniscience and know that fact. But he didn't. He operated from his humanity. Now, that's a tough one to grab a hold of, but he's operating here from his humanity standpoint, not utilizing the attributes, the glory of his deity. And there are several other passages. You can go to Mark chapter 5. There's some interesting points here and there. As he's relating to various, in various situations. This one here is dealing with a demon. And in chapter 5, verse 9, he says, and he was asking him, what is your name? He's asking this demon, what's your name? Now, in his deity, did he know? You bet he did. You unclean spirit, what is your name? So he's, from verse 8, you see, he's talking to this demon. And he said to him, my name is Legion, for we are many. There was bunches of them indwelling that individual. Spoken from his humanity, he didn't know. Seeking information here. So, and it, all these passages are describing that kind of a situation where he's looking for data, looking for info from different people. Chapter 6, verse 38. Here they're debating with the disciples, you know, about the how to feed all these people. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Is it going to go around? No, it wasn't going to go around. Go look. Check it out. Give me a number. And when they found out, they said, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. You know, even the miracles he performed, he didn't have to use his deity to do that, whether it's creating the water into wine or whatever. Still, power of the Spirit. Chapter 9, verse 21. Got another situation here. And he asked his father, how long has this been happening to him? I mean, and the father said, of course, from childhood. The boy had been brought to him because of a problem. And he's asking for information related to what the situation is. And one last one in John chapter 6. Verse 5 and 6. Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him and said to Philip, oh, this is in the other, in the same, the feeding of the, and he says, where are we to buy bread that these may eat? So he asked a different question of him. Looking for information again. And this he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending. He knew what he was going to do, how he was going to do it. But he was checking him out. He's looking for information here. So he genuinely asked for information from people without, you know, going to reading their mind or whatever, which he could have done in his deity. Because, you know, when you stop and think about it, in his deity, he does know his omniscience. He knows all things. In his humanity, he has knowledge but not of all things. In fact, interesting passage. Go back to Isaiah chapter 50. It's a prophetic passage related to the Messiah. In verses 4 through 11. The point that we want to look at here really comes out of verse 4, but the whole context is interesting. It says, "The Lord God has given me the tongue of disciples, that I may know him to sustain the weary one with a word. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not disobedient, nor did I turn back." Now remember now, it's prophetic of the Messiah here. "I did not turn back. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. For the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He who vindicates me is near, who will contend with me. Let us stand up to teach or to each other who has a case against me. Let him draw near to me. Behold, the Lord God helps me. Who is he who condemns me? Behold, they will all wear out like a garment. The moth will eat them. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." See, that walks in darkness and has no light. It's really describing here walking in your own light from who you are instead of, you know, dealing with the tough issues of the life from your own provisions. "Behold, all who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with firebrands, walk in the light of your fire and among the brands you have set ablaze." But that second half of verse 4, "He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen as a disciple." And a great theologian of the 1800s, a guy by the name of Hengstenberg, great student of Old Testament Christology, commented on this, and I've been trying for a long time to find some of his stuff, and it's just not out there in the used stuff. But anyway, there's some, but not the ones I've been looking for. Needs to be studied. Hengstenberg has some really good things to say. But anyway, did some real great study in his day. Being a Jewish fellow, he could relate to what the Old Testament text had to say. He says the figure here is taken from a teacher who in the morning, before he commences his instruction, summons his pupils to himself. If Jesus was God, critics ask, why was his omniscience so hidden? Why was it hidden? Why was it separated? See, the point here he's making is he had to learn in his humanity. He had to learn in his humanity. But why hide his deity, his omniscience, all the rest of his attributes? To be that example, that exemplar for us. It's a simple answer. There was a false teaching in the first couple of centuries that said, they looked at these passages and said, yeah, see, he's talking from this humanity, so he doesn't have this. He's not God. Can't be God. And this is called the Arian heresy. Arian. A-R-I-A-N. Arian heresy. And it was one of the first things, actually, that the early church debated and fought, and it took almost 200 years to shut down this Arian heresy, and to get, in fact, some of the early catechisms, if you will, were written to counteract this aspect, the teaching of the Arian heresy, that he's not truly God, that he wasn't truly God. He's just a man. And see, and this is still taught today. Who holds to that view? The JWs are the current peddlers of this stuff. And they're having a big conference this weekend down in Rochester. I know, because the people come along and put a thing on our door. It says, you're invited to this big thing, that you can learn all this great stuff. But anyway. But if you really want to confound them, I mean, there's a number of ways, but to get their attention. But, you know, you just say, oh, you guys, the current crop peddling the Arian heresy that was debunked back in the 250 B.C. or A.D. and see what their reaction is. They probably haven't got a clue what the Arian heresy is, but they are it. But anyway. Of course, the Mormons do the same thing, only they go in a little different tact, because the Lisa J.W. is trying to make him out as almost an angel. He's Michael, the archangel, but that's flaky too. Now, there's other occasions where Jesus clearly manifested or revealed his omniscience in dealing with people. We go back to John chapter 1, verse 48. And if you don't recognize, you know, this aspect, I think, quite frankly, here, most of them reference this, but I think what's going on here is the ministry of God and Holy Spirit working. But how do you know my name? How do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Chapter 2, verse 24, 25. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. He knew. I mean, he's aware of man and their sin nature and all that aspect and this kind of thing. In fact, it was that understanding that motivated our founding fathers in many aspects and when they put the Constitution together the way they did it. Because we've been destroying that with the way that the Constitution's been interpreted by the Supreme Court for the last, especially the last 50 years, but in the last 100 or so, got away from, and it started really probably in the 1920s when they started teaching, it's a living document. It's got to reflect the new thinking of the time. Garbage. Anyway, but Jesus on his part, in verse 24, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to bear witness concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. And see, that could come a number of directions, but they look at that, many of them, Wolverd and none of the good theologians, say, okay, now he's manifesting an aspect of his deity, but it's not for his own benefit. That's how they put that. In chapter 16, verse 30. I've been through so many different theologians and stuff, checking out what others have said about some of this stuff. I was kind of shocked at times. But anyway, Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Now this is just a statement from his disciples here. I mean, you've been laying out things clearly, but we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe that you have come from God. And in chapter 21, verse 17. Oops, went too far. Right towards the end. Last chapter. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, tend my sheep. Do your job as an apostle coming up. Do your job. Teach the word. Another part of the biblical data reflects some aspects of the omnipotence being manifested. Now, when you look at in Matthew 4, 1 through 4, what do we have there? We have the temptations. He didn't go back and utilize his deity in those. He utilized the Word of God, and we've already noted that. But he refused to show. He could have taken that stone. He had to be 40 days. He had to be hungry. He could have changed that stone into bread and eaten it. But he didn't. He refused to show his omnipotence and answered Satan's challenge to do that, to make the stones into bread by applying the Word of God. In fact, he goes back to Deuteronomy is what he goes back to in every case. In Matthew 12:28, it says Christ cast demons out, and he did so not by his omnipotence, but by God's Spirit dwelling in him. Matthew 12:28. Oh boy. And one of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, what commandment is the foremost? Is that the right one? What did I do? It's Matthew 12, not Mark. Oh, wake up, dude. I looked at the clock and said, man, I've got to speed things up here and at least get in the right book. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There he describes how he did it. He didn't do it by his omnipotent power, which he could have. He cast out the demons by the Spirit of God. And that's the way he did his miracles, I believe. And there's a number of places that brings that out. So he did it from in his humanity aspect, okay? Luke chapter 4. Let's get the right one here. Luke chapter 4. Verse 14, verse 18. Here, the context likewise proclaims that Christ did his wonderful works by the indwelling Spirit rather than by his own omnipotence. Verse 14 says, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit enabling him, and news about him spread through all the surrounding district. And to get down to verse 18, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Quote from Isaiah. Not surprisingly. Nevertheless, other passages appear to demonstrate that Christ occasionally manifested his omnipotence. I put in there, I think, in those as a use, but I don't think that's really the word that you want to use there. It's manifested his omnipotence, reflected it. One I didn't put in there that we might just note. When you get down to John, the last chapter, or last verses of John chapter 8, he's in the debate with a religious crowd, as often was. And of course, what's there? We'll see it next week in chapter 4 of Romans, the aspect of why they're all wrapped up in, I'm tied to the lineage of Abraham. Okay? And Jesus is in debate about this issue here, and he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. I am. Now, what aspect of this is manifest there? He didn't exist in his humanity before Abraham. It was his deity. They recognized that that's what he was saying. And what did they do? They picked up stones to throw at him. They wanted to, because they considered that blasphemy, because they understood what he said. That he was existed before Abraham, only in his deity. He manifested that aspect there. And so you have to consider, when you come to a passage, which is in view here. But like I say, most everything he did in his humanity, he did from the ministry of the Holy Spirit indwelling him and the Word of God that he knew and understood and he applied. That's the key issue. That's to be the example. So we have something appears to be emptied, yet Jesus' divine nature still seems to have existed. It must have, you know, he's truly God, truly man. But on most occasions, he doesn't display that aspect of it, just his humanity. So the biblical data then presents a somewhat, in a way, for most people, it seems to be an ambiguous picture. Sometimes he demonstrates or manifests his divine nature. The Mount of Transfiguration, there again, it's another one, and we'll see that coming up in Peter. He's going to reference that. Great deal there, where they get manifested his essence, his glory was manifested there for a short period there. And Peter's going to go back and reference that. And he's going to say, you know, we had this great experience. People are always looking for experiences. But you know what? That experience was nothing. We have the more sure word of prophecy right here before us. The word. That's what's important. Uh-oh. All these charismatics go, they don't say amen to that. They just shot them, they just cut their legs right out from under them. Never mind, we'll skip that. No problem. And the context there in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, explains really this whole aspect of kenosis, the relationship, I believe, as this emptying or setting apart of the independent use of his attributes of deity. And I think in John 17:5, that passage, I just mentioned it in passing before, but it says his prayer here, this great high priestly prayer, this is the Lord's prayer here, really, John 17. He says, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. What he had before the incarnation. So when you examine all the data, pull it all together, you have to conclude that something was emptied here, yet without changing. See, the key is without changing the divine nature. That's the crux. It doesn't change. He's truly God, truly man, and always will be. And that's a tough one to get your hands around. Tough one. I just mentioned the debate here. The real debate among the theologians seems to go this way. They've been concerned with stating the doctrine of kenosis and not in any way dilute the divine nature of Christ, at least the good theologians have, anyway, of Christ on one hand, yet to give due weight to the restricted use of his divine nature during Christ's trials on the other hand. The problem, if his divine nature is diluted, what does that do to the hypostatic union, if it's diluted? It really denies the hypostatic union. He's not fully God, he's not fully man. If his divine nature is not restricted, then Christ cannot be a model for believers in sanctification, which our passages have clearly pointed out that he is. And if it's not restricted, then this would give him an advantage utilizing the attributes that we can't share. So that doesn't work. The question is how to describe what was going on in the incarnation that avoids these two errors. Some have defined kenosis as the giving up of some or all of the divine attributes. That I would throw out. Others, particularly the Reformed conservative ones, have defined kenosis as the non-use of the divine attributes. And that's not too bad. The independent use for his own advantage, whatever, probably is better, but whatever. The non-use of the divine attributes. But in my view, the best definition, however, is that kenosis refers to giving up of the independent use of the divine attributes. This definition fits best with the principle found in Acts 1:7, which was used by Jesus to justify the withholding of information from the disciples. And just over a couple pages there, if you're still in John 17, Acts 1:7, just before he ascends back to the throne, they had asked him a question, as they often did. He says, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? And when they look at the kingdom, they're looking at a literal kingdom. His rule and reign, as prophesied in the Old Testament. They don't beat around. They're not looking at some spiritualized whatever, as is taught in so many circles today. Oh, the kingdom's already here. He's already ruling and reigning. All right. And some even go, some Lutherans especially, go into the fact that this is the millennium. All right. This is the millennium. Wow. That doesn't quite fit with the passages that describe it. But anyway, I don't know how to get around that. But then he said in verse 7, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He defines when the time for these things to take place is. He deferred to the Father always and his will. Every case. See, the principle is that the Father's will controls all things, even the flow of revelation, the flow of history, everything. Remember, we saw the principle, we're looking at the authority orientation to the national entities. And you get that in Romans 13, as we'll see. Even the bad ones are there by his on the basis of his authority. For discipline purposes. They're there. There's a purpose in them being there. But Christ's kenosis, the setting apart, the independent use of his attributes, therefore is a result of his willing, and this is the key, willing submission to the Father's will. He subordinated himself to the Father by giving up the independent use of his divine nature. Submission to the authority. Submission to the Father's will. Something that we ought to be doing. But then we come around to the question. We won't get to answer it this morning, but I'll throw the question out, and it's already. And then we'll start. There's some implications here that we need to look at. Of what practical use is the doctrine of kenosis in our life as believers? Where does it fit? Does it have any impact? Well, you know, just looking at where these doctrines were taught, Philippians 2, 1 Peter 2. You'd sure think that Paul and Peter thought they had some tremendous application as it because of the context where they're found. Both of these contexts clearly are dealing with the practical issues that we face in living our life, having an impact because you're utilizing the grace resources that are yours in Christ. So we'll look at next week the three major implications, and we just got started. I only had enough for the one more to go anyway, so we'll do these implications next week and then move on into the impeccability aspect. But this is one you got to think things through very carefully. It's a tough one, and I don't know if we got all the answers yet, but we're working on it. So, Father, we're indeed thankful that you have graced us out with this opportunity to just delve into the aspects of the unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ, and be refreshed as we do think through these things that the Word of God makes clear, and as the Holy Spirit teaches us related to who he is, what his ministry was to us, and how he is to be the example for us in our life. And that example, always relying on the Holy Spirit's ministry and the Word. That's the key. And may we understand that. Come to grips with that. You say, oh, that's so simple. Well, it is simple, but there's a lot of decisions that have to be made. And unfortunately, today in our generation, not too many are making the right decisions related to getting the Word, getting the frame of reference, the background that they need, so that the Holy Spirit has something to work with to challenge and encourage and point them in the right direction in their life, so they're not making their life a total casualty. And we just thank you for your faithful provision. And may we, in the days and weeks ahead, as we continue our study, may you continue to provide for us what we need spiritually to be able to grow and mature and have the impact that we ought to have. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.